So, Father, we are so grateful to continue on with this meditation, consideration on knowing God in Christ, knowing yourself, and how we need to understand not only the context within the three persons of the Godhead and their relationship to us uniquely and unitedly, but how that it is fleshed out in terms of the assembly, the very local assembly. According to 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 Thessalonians 1, our assemblies in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, where the original family is represented. So we commit this time to you and grant us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the nature of yourself as Father, Son, Holy Spirit in one divine Godhead. We pray in Jesus' name. I'm just rereading The Forgotten Father by Thomas Smale, and it's really it's amazing how much you can read and then forget until you reread it again. But to him, to talk about how the Father depends on the Son for his realization and manifestation, and the Son equally depends on the Father as the source of all that he is as his Son and the revelation of the Father. I mean, there's a perfected codependency within the Godhead. The only legitimate codependency is within the Godhead. Any other codependency on earth is usually debilitating and quite pathological. But the ideal codependency is modeled in the Godhead and fleshed out in the body of Christ, as we've seen in 1 Corinthians 12:4 and following, and Romans 12:3 and following. Chapter 9, The Nature and Order of the Assembly. The subtitle, Resurrection Position and Resurrection Values. One of the very comprehensive facts about the New Testament assembly is that it's essential spirituality. It is essentially spiritual in all aspects. Spiritual means the ultimate reality of what can be known by God in its fullest sense is found in the assembly. Reality. When we talk about spiritual, the reality behind all that's physical, that's spiritual. We have been saying much about the great 40 days after the resurrection as setting forth the elements and constituents of the life of the church for the rest of the dispensation at least. You'll remember that one of the things said at that connection was that everything of the 3.5 years preceding came in a new way into life during those 40 days. Presently, we shall say more about that. But at the outset, there is one particular thing that must be said in relation to that. It is this, that a resurrection position is necessary and indispensable to resurrection values. We have spoken, and we shall speak again, of resurrection values. All that comes of new life, new meaning, new power, new effectiveness with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus demands that there shall be a resurrection position on the part of those who are to know those values. So the objective facts of who Jesus is in his resurrection was known by those disciples during those 40 days. Subjectively, they had zero experience of what they saw. They could see a Christ that they knew was the historical Christ that is now resurrected, living in those, manifesting those principles of who he is in resurrection, and have zero experience. And they could not know the experience of the resurrected Christ until Pentecost. Pentecost was what they saw objectively in the 40 days, had its beginning or inception when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. Yeah, go ahead.
Did you mean resurrection scene?
In other words, the resurrection that they witnessed in those 40 days was objective. It was not experiential.
You called it Pentecost at that point.
Oh, did I? No, I meant during those 40 days.
Okay.
And then the only way they could know that experientially is when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, so that what they saw, they say, oh, now I see the meaning of this Christ that we saw in those 40 days. Now I know from within, begin to know from within experientially, because now Jesus has come in the person of the Holy Spirit to indwell us. And so that's those three stages, his life, and then his death and his burial and his resurrection, the 40 days, and then his coming at Pentecost, Acts 1:1. So what we mean by a resurrection position is this. We saw that the disciples were bound by terrible limitations in themselves during their time with the Lord on earth. As to understanding him, either in his sayings or in his doings, as to seeing through to his meaning, or in any other way. They were simply defeated all the time in themselves. They just lacked capacity. They didn't have this, the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They could not do it. As Eric would say, they just didn't have it in their pockets. And they didn't even have it in terms of objective truth yet. The end showed that altogether they were out of court so far as he was concerned in all the meaning of his person, his life, his words, and his acts. We cannot blame them. We have often felt very angry with them, but the Lord Jesus himself was never angry with them, though he was sometimes astonished. Certainly he was surprised and intimated that from time to time. Do you not yet understand? O you of little faith, it is the amazement of this thing, and well might we be amazed at the result of the terrible touch of the blinding hand of the devil upon men. However, there it is. They were like that, and the only thing to do was to end that sort of thing, or to put an end to that kind of humanity, actually, and it must come to a full and final end. So the death of the Lord Jesus saw, as it were, the seal put upon that. It was sealed up and finished as a kind, as a nature, as a state, and it went down into death, his death. That is, a kind of humanity that originates in Adam. That kind of association with him, that kind of apprehension of him, all went, and now is gone, and they know it. If they had thought at any time that they understood him, and probably they had thought that, for such as this nature of ours, that such is this nature of ours, that in our blindest hours we think that we see, and we talk about things that we know nothing about. Now at length, in his death, they know the thing as has stopped for them. They have no delusions or illusions about themselves. Everything is finished. And the need now is for them to stand on new ground, in a new position, with finished written definitely and finally over that particular kind of relationship with the Lord, that is, the natural relationship that has its origin in Adam himself. It is that kind of relationship with Christ which is the relationship of teaching, of truth, of doctrine, whether it be inherited or by which we have been brought up or which we have received later on. It does not matter what it is. It is that kind of relationship with Christ which is purely historical, or the result of accurate and objective Bible teaching. That has to go. We have to be careful. That doesn't mean we discard it. It means there has to be a transition from the mere objective to the experiential reality. Then we have to stand on a new ground where we know that even our Christian doctrine is no good to us. All the mighty bundle of inherited and receiving teaching is useless to us. It does not work. It has not saved us in the hour of real need. It has not come to our rescue in the time of deepest trial. So far as we are concerned, it is not working. And of course, it's never do work. It's a person. It is as well that we do get there, and we take it bit by bit, and every bit of doctrine finds us sooner or later in a position where it is no use to us. Something has got to happen to make it of use to us. He said all these things, but what is the good of it to us? We have seen all this. We know, but what is the value just now? The question arises, was he right or was he wrong? Look at for example, on the road to Emmaus. Well, we thought, you know, this is the one who would redeem Israel. You know, I mean, they're totally disappointed, and they're walking with Christ, and they do not see or understand until he opens their mind to them. And that's just typical with someone who has been taught, who knows the truth, and yet without the Spirit opening the eyes so they could truly see Jesus Christ and his meaning, they were still a captive to a historical dead Jesus. That is, the disciples on the road to Emmaus. So he says, granted he was, so was he right or was he wrong? The alternative was, what was the matter with us if he were right? Granted he was right, what has been wrong with us that we landed into a position like this after we have seen it all? Look at the, was it John, I think 19, and they were shut up in the house for fear of the Jews. That's after the resurrection. These are the disciples. Shut up in the house for fear of the Jews. What's wrong with them? Didn't they know this Jesus? Didn't they hear what he said? They had not yet the indwelling Christ. And experientially, until that reality is true in us, we'd be shut up in a house for fear of whatever's coming upon us. So again, the trouble with us, and the sooner we come to that position where we recognize it is no use naturally, merely human grasping, apprehending divine things, the better, for it gets us nowhere. It is just possible for us to be able to remember what the Lord has said and done and have it all fresh in our memory so that we can talk about it as a wonderful range of truth and historical fact, and yet it be of really no spiritual value to us, whatever, and there be a terrible contradiction to it all in a deep hour of trial. Case in point, look at Peter. A new position is needed on our part. There is nothing wrong with the truth. Nothing wrong with the Lord. Nothing wrong with sound doctrine. In fact, it's essential. It's the staging for the framework so that when the reality comes, we know that it's not something heretical and mystical, but based on biblical revelation. Well, he has not been wrong. He has not misled us, misformed us, deceived us. On that side, everything is right. What is needed is a position on our side. Well, then, they come to the place where they had that whole level and realm of things concluded, and being concluded so far as they were concerned, and they're knowingly being dominated by something altogether other, that gave the Lord the opportunity that he needed. What did he want to do? Did he want to give them new revelation? No. Did he want to teach them fresh things? No. He wanted to make all that they had heard and seen to live. That is what happened in the 40 days. Actually, in that 40 days, it brought that into focus. So when he breathed on them in John 20, he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Did they receive the Holy Spirit then? No. They received a harbinger of new creation life, and they were locked in anticipation. So when they were in prayer, waiting for the coming Holy Spirit, they had already had a foretaste of what to look forward to. He breathed on them. That's new creation life. He says, receive the Holy Spirit. They didn't receive it then. They received it at Pentecost. So let's enlarge that and say we need resurrection conditions in order to have resurrection values. We shall speak about that more perhaps presently, that is those 40 days and what it meant. But the point is this, and it is of great practical importance and value that we need a resurrection position unto or with a view to resurrection values. Let us enlarge that and say we need resurrection conditions in order to have resurrection values. There may be a whole realm and range of things which are quite true as to the scriptures in which we move. We may even be teaching those things, and yet the real, mighty, working power and life, energy and fullness, and spontaneity and joy of all that may be lacking. Then the Lord brings into a place where all that comes under the hammer. You cannot go on with it any longer, and you have to come out of it somehow. It is finished. It is impossible to go on. You ask, can it be that we are wrong? No. There it is in Scripture. We are not wrong as to terms and as to scriptural truth, but what is the matter? We are in the wrong realm. We're still living out of an old creation humanity. We are in the wrong realm. We're in the wrong man. We have not yet changed our man, as J.B. Stoney would say. We are not in the realm of living conditions on new creation ground. We have taken it up in a way that is our apprehension of it, and we are not in the living position. Excuse me. And you may be in an earthly system of the Christian religion, for instance. That is, you may be in the traditional realm of things, and everything there may be, so far as the Bible is concerned, quite sound. That is, you're in a Bible-believing church. The Bible may be taught, it may be quite scriptural in its form of expression and practice, yet it may all mean such a grind, such a burden, such death. There may be such strain. You have got the truth in a way, but you have no expression of it. That is, you're not in, the person of the truth is not in possession of you, and you're not in possession of him experientially. There is everything that contradicts it until the whole thing breaks you. Then the Lord works to deliver you out of that whole realm of things, at great cost perhaps, and constitutes a simple, pure, open fellowship of living believers. The old ecclesiastical line of things is gone. The old order, and now it is on the simple basis of fellowship of the Lord himself and in the Lord on the part of some of his people. What happens then? You do not learn things that you never knew before, so far as scriptures are concerned, but there's a difference. The Word lives. You have got new values altogether. It is resurrection position. You can see beyond what we have said. We have only said this by way of trying to help you to grasp this important thing, that you cannot take New Testament teaching into any realm and have it living. You have got to be where it has its required conditions for it to live. In other words, Galatians 2:20. There must be a resurrection position for resurrection values. Or a resurrection position requires the work of his death on the cross as our representative, for we died with him. There's no other way. The resurrection position is the entire cutting off and sealing up of all of our natural, though very religious and devout, dealings with the Lord and his things and association with Christ and his teaching, and the coming to the place where, knowing the utter inability of man, even religiously and devoutly, to understand him, to know him, and to move with him in a living way, the Lord has a new position for coming in and making all things new. That is a very important thing as we go on in this matter of the assembly, because it applies to the assembly in a peculiar and particular way. You can take up the New Testament assembly here. You can get it all by reading the New Testament, and then you can, by way of teaching, make it set, put it into a New Testament mold or pattern, and say, we will have it like this, and so we will have a New Testament assembly. It cannot be done. You could do everything but put divine life into a thing, and what is the good of the most beautiful thing if the divine life is not in it? It may be perfect in its articulation and in its symmetry and in its makeup, but supposing it still remains without the divine life, we are better without it. So a New Testament assembly demands a resurrection position, and it is concerning that we want to say what should be said at this time. We have said that it is essentially spiritual in all aspects, that is, as to the presence and knowledge of and communion with Christ. Communion is fellowship. There are more ways than one in which Christ may be other than spiritually present. We may have Christ present in a sense that is not the true spiritual sense in this way. We may have the fact of Christ, that he was and he is purely a historical fact. We may have the creed, which declares those other facts about him as to his eternity, his incarnation, his deity, his redemptive and atoning work, his resurrection, his ascension, his coming again, and yet we may not have Christ present. Many people have made a mistake in thinking that to be fundamental is all that is required and that secures all that is needed. Not at all. The true Christ, the Christ of God, the Christ of the Scriptures, the Christ of eternity, the Christ of the Incarnation, the Christ of the earthly life and teaching and miracles, the Christ of Calvary, the Christ of resurrection, the Christ of ascension, the Christ of coming again, may all be present in an intellectual or an objective way. We may be holding that truth, just like the church at Ephesus was holding it in Revelation chapter 2. And he said, I'm about to remove the candlestick from you. Because all that apostolic authenticity that you have in terms of objective truth, you've abandoned your first love and first works. What a rebuke. Commendation. He didn't say that was wrong to be holding that fundamental apostolic teaching. He just says, it's not enough. I'm not satisfied. We have that kind of Christ, but we only have him in an intellectual way. It is possible to be like that even as an assembly of what is called the church. It may be in a mystical way, an artistic way, but not have Christ present in a living, spiritual way. The church is not that, and the assembly is not that which is Christ present after this manner. It is that in which Christ is spiritually, livingly present, as truly in person as he was here in the days of his flesh. He's extracting that in terms of that reality in those 40 days, which was objective, and it became subjective with the coming of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. All the things that Jesus began to do and teach until he was received up. He continued to do and teach in the person of his other self, the Holy Spirit, beginning through the apostles on the day of Pentecost. And then with the 3,000 that were added to Christ. When the 3,000 were saved at Pentecost, it says the Holy Spirit added them to Christ. They were added to the Lord. They were added to the church. To be added to the church is to be added to the Lord. That's how it's defined in the book of Acts. Added. I remember Major Ian Thomas gave a whole message on what it means to be added to the Lord. He says, added? What do you mean by added? You know, how you would do. And then he goes in, gives his whole message on the difference between being added to the Lord and being a churchgoer. You know, I mean, Major Thomas absolutely understood this in terms of its reality. So he was here, and so we are to come into that livingly present and truly, which is in the person of Christ as he was here in the days of his flesh. We want to try to distinguish between those two things that we have mentioned. Christ present in a spiritual way and Christ present in a mystical way. What is spiritual demands that something is done in our very constitution. What is mystical is but the development and projection of psychic elements, that is, a soulical relationship with him, which are already in our constitution. For the soul is in ascendancy, not yet crucified, and the spirit is still in the domain of death with an uncircumcised heart. There is a vast deal of difference. For spiritual fellowship with Christ, something has got to be done in us. Something that was not there has got to be made to function. We have got to be made different beings altogether for spiritual fellowship and communion with Christ. That is not so with the mystical, that is, the solical governed religion. The mystical is simply the projecting of certain elements in our own beings as psychical, that is, soulical beings. And you can go to great lengths with the projecting of those psychical or soulical, mystical elements in the human soul. You can produce almost anything. You have heard of one who so projected those elements in her being as she concentrated upon the physical death of the Lord Jesus and his agony, that the result was her hands began to bleed and her feet also. This is the Roman Catholic mysticism of contemplating on the crucified Christ until the stigmata appear in your body. It's demonic to the core. And yet it's psychical, and the adversary enters into that and produces this fixation on the physical sufferings of Christ, which are not even in view when it comes to his death on the cross. He poured out his soul unto death. He redeemed us by his giving his soul in exchange for the many. It's his soul that suffered. It's his, through his eternal spirit as God, that he suffered that which is beyond anything that a physical cross could do. The physical cross is bad enough. But to the one who is sinless to be made sin for us and then to pour out that soul into death far exceeds anything than somebody trying to imitate the stigmata of Christ. Well, this is really nauseating. Whenever I see these Roman Catholics and their self-flagellation and their wailing and going through these ceremonies in these different third world countries worshiping this dead Jesus, it is so disgusting, because they're all collectively demon-possessed in these ceremonies. It's demon possession. Well, you can produce by this soul life anything you concentrate. If you concentrate enough, it's the mystical, you can get any kind of sensation. You can kill yourself by sheer soul force. You could enter in the whole monastic movement after the church had such a spiritual awakening, where they would take these people who got a connection with God and they put them away in these monasteries and isolate them. Well, that's what the devil would want. And that by through all this regimen of self-denial, celibacy and all that, they could become more spiritual. And it's in the church, but it's also in our Protestant churches. So you can enter into that realm, into contemplating Christ present. You could dwell upon Christ present in that realm and go out away from people into the street, into the countryside, into the wood, into the field, and with an intensified projection of your own soul, you could become mystical and contemplative of Christ and His things with strange effects upon yourself. Feelings, mighty emotions, even hearing voices. You could come back and say you have had a great experience. You have heard the voice of the Lord. You can build up something on that ground. That is the tendency of all that is artistic and ornate as far as the external is concerned. Notice external. It is to project upon the imagination that which relates to God so that there is a sense and sensing of things divine. That is the imagination that is in the realm of the soul. That is the one realm that demands no constitutional change in your life, in humanity. That is simply the bringing up of what is more or less latent in the human soul, and that is not living or a spiritual touch with Christ. These two things are two different realms altogether, and it is as well that we know it. 1 Corinthians 1-4, that one was the realm of the Corinthians in this realm, and the other was Paul. And what were the Corinthians? They were up here, reigning without Paul. Paul's down here in the arena as the scum and offscouring of all things. And they're up here in a super spiritual mindset as higher than Paul and sitting in judgment of him because he's the scum and offscouring of all things. That's what that deception will do. That's what the solical or the psychikos man will do in the presence of a spiritual man. Will not even see him as spiritual. Actually, they saw themselves as higher spiritually than Paul. In the first four chapters of Corinthians, he deals with that. So one is of God and of God alone. The other is of self-strain. That's part of it. And that which has its origin in the uncrucified soul life. One is true, the other is false. The false thing is exceedingly dangerous, and very often its hallmark is that it is not practical. Practical things of everyday life are not looked after by these mystical or so-called super spiritual people like the Corinthians. Such a commonplace thing as punctuality comes in here, they are too much up in the clouds to be punctual. The Holy Spirit is the best former of character and constitution of a moral integrity. The mystical people are very often much wanting or lacking in these practical, simple things. They are intensely and religiously devout. Then there are the perils of deception. It is always dangerous to project your soul into a relation, in relation to the things of God. It is just what Satan has always tried to get people to do in order to set up his counterfeit of God and God's thing. So with every move of God, they usually fire wildfire. That came into the Welsh revival. Jesse Penn Lewis wrote on some of the experiences started to develop within the out of the Welsh revival, and she wrote the book of War on the Saints. So what happens to a passive soul when you just sit back and wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Then these evidences come. She makes it clear it's demonic. People don't sit around and tarry for the baptism. What you need to do is say, if you know your position in Christ, and say, okay, I'm coming to you. I'm asking for the Holy Spirit. And I'm not asking because I don't have it, but I'm asking the Holy Spirit in the manner and way which you give in fullness. I want to be in the fullness of that which represents the asking in Luke. After Pentecost, you don't have to ask for the Holy Spirit. But you can ask for, I want fullness. I want my life to be exchanged for what it means for the fullness of the Holy Spirit to be in possession of my humanity. And that possession will mean a Christ-centeredness, as it's been noted, surrender to Him. And it's an enablement. Grace is the enablement. It's not self-effort. The soul is all this self-effort business. So we're speaking about the church as not being something mystical. We always fear the term the mystical body of Christ because so many people have this other idea that it is a soulish thing. We are speaking about the essential spiritual character which has come about because there is an end of that other thing, because it's Adamic. It's of the earth, it's soulical and demonic. That's what James says. James chapter 3. It's earthbound, it's governed by the soul, and therefore accessed and represents the demonic. James chapter 3. You can read it for yourself. That's in contrast to the spiritual. No doubt some of the disciples were mystical and had all these elements well developed in their lives. Some of them were exceedingly practical. We do know. Andrew stands out as a practical man, but there were others who were mystical, but they all came to the same end. They all had to come to the winding up of what they were before ever they could enter into the living values of Christ, which happened at Pentecost. Something new had to be done. That is what we mean by the spiritual presence, the spiritual communion or fellowship with Christ and the things of Christ. So we see that in resurrection, the teaching and works of Christ are taken up in an altogether new way and a living way. That will take us once more to something already intimated, the prospective nature of everything related to Christ in the 3.5 years. There was His teaching. His teaching, in the main, was of two kinds, the direct and the indirect. That is, the indirect would be parables. What we mean by the direct is clear, plain statements of facts. Such a statement is what is called the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, and all the rest. It is a direct statement of teaching, of truth, or such things as we have in the Gospel by John. If you like, you can begin with chapter 3 of that Gospel and read the direct, plain statement to Nicodemus, "You must be born again," and such things. Or read chapter 4, the talk to the woman about the well and the water. Or see chapter 5 and chapter 6. This is all direct statement, direct teaching. But it does not want much arguing that was all prospective. It has no meaning until the resurrection of Christ. It has no value until the resurrection of Christ. Or it only has a foundational value. I wouldn't say it's no value. There is value, or you wouldn't have spoken it. But it doesn't have its full intended meaning from God until the resurrection. It can't be known in the fullness of the purpose of that original speaking. It is of no value until you get resurrection conditions. It's just preliminary. Its value is preliminary, and it brings you into a place of anticipation. So that's the value, because it's the truth. It is all very well to talk about applying the Sermon on the Mount to this world. It can never be done, human nature being what it is, and remaining what it is. The Sermon on the Mount will never, never be possible of expression or realization. You must have kingdom conditions before you can have the practical working of the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. Go to the world such as it is today and talk about being poor in spirit, hungering and thirsting after righteousness and all these things. Well, they do. They'll crucify you. It comes into direct collision with human nature. Something has got to happen to human nature before it can be made effective or operational. That is just the thing. It has got to happen. So the whole thing is prospective. It waits for the cross and the resurrection. The word, "you must be born again," waits for the resurrection, the cross the work of the cross. The well within and the water springing up unto eternal life waits for the resurrection. So you see, all the direct teaching of the Lord Jesus was prospective. Well, the well within is, of course, found in water springing up to eternal life. That's chapter 4. The well within, that's chapter 7 of John. It was equally true of the indirect teaching of the Lord. By that we mean His parabolic teaching. A parable is a parabole, something that is cast out or thrown alongside. And that would be an illustration of everyday life that has a corresponding spiritual meaning or value. It's an illustration. It's not direct teaching. It's something illustrative. By that we mean parabolic teaching. There's no doubt about it that he taught by that message, that method. He deliberately hid or veiled things with a view to another day. He knew quite well that it was impossible to understand and that something must be done. And so he must put things in simple illustration and hide their real meaning. And they did not grasp it. The disciples came and asked him to expound the parable unto them, and it all had a day in view. But the resurrection did make it all live. What was the one word that governed his teaching? The kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like. Unless you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. That's John 3. What was the word that Luke used concerning his speech concerning the 40 days? Acts 1:4 is perfectly explicit that during those 40 days he was teaching them the things concerning the kingdom, that is the rule and reign of God in the person of his son, the king. What was he doing? It would seem that he was now making live that kingdom teaching. If Luke 24 is a sample, they were not ignorant of the scriptures. Surely they were not ignorant of Moses and David and the Psalms and the prophets. But he opened their eyes that they might understand the scriptures and spoke to them by the space of 40 days concerning the kingdom of God. Surely it was illumination concerning what he had already said. This is what I said to you. Do you remember that I said certain things would come to pass? Well, here they are. This is what we mean by the spiritual knowledge of Christ and his things. Another illustration, you take Paul in Acts 19, and he spent, actually, 3 years at Ephesus. He taught from house to house, daily from house to house, and then he met at the school of Tyrannus for 2 full years. And what does it say in Acts 20? Teaching the whole counsel of God. Not just Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's foundational. You go beyond that, it's the whole counsel of God. The inheritance, everything. And then in Ephesians chapter 1, he says, "Now I pray that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the full knowledge of him." Why would he pray that after he spent 3 years with him? That's the illustration right there. That God would grant you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the full knowledge of him, that you might know the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power that operates towards you who believe. The same power that was made operational and remains operational in Christ when God raised him from the dead and exalted him to his right hand. So they'd already heard the whole counsel of God. And now they're presented to it through a man who is now in the good of that whole counsel. He was teaching it objectively, but now he's in the full good in his imprisonment, and now he's saying, you can't know what I know without a spirit of wisdom and revelation being granted to you in Ephesians 1:17. So there's your illustration. So it is what we mean by spiritual knowledge of Christ and his things. It is resurrection. And the church and the assembly is called into being for the very purpose of being the repository and the sphere of living truth concerning the Lord Jesus after that kind. To the church of Ephesus, the church of Laodicea, the church of Colossae, not to some individual, not to some super saint, not to someone who is a special leader, not to an apostle, to the church. That is the spiritual nature of the church. That is the knowledge of Christ in the spiritual way, which is a living way. It is for every one of us to have it in a living way. So anyone that talks about the deeper life of Christ and all that reality, to whatever degree that is real in them, is because they presented it and learned it and spoke it in a local assembly conditions. Not it's not something we sit down and enter into alone in this fullness that can be used by the Lord in giving us a spiritual framework. But to enter into the reality of it, there requires the assembly. And that's what he's talking about here. Well, this is the spiritual nature of the church, that it has the knowledge of Christ in a spiritual way, which is a living way. It is for every one of us to have it in a living way. I'm going to give you an example of that. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and this is quite remarkable. This is the difference between one who is teaching objective truth and good as that is, and as important as that is, You can have all that and still not have what Paul says here. In 1 Corinthians 4:14, I do not write these things. This is in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 14. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. What things are that? You're actually carnal and you think you're spiritual. You're babes and you're not mature. You're adapting to the wisdom of this world, the wisdom of a man, the wisdom of this age. And in that context, you're judging me, your apostle, and you think you're up here reigning without me, and I'm down here in the arena as the scum and offscouring of all things, and therefore, by that measure of judgment, you think you're more spiritual than me. That's just summing up what he's talking about. He says, "For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, whether it's Paul, Apollos, the Cephas, or even Christ himself, as you claim, you could have many tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. Fathers! For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel." Not your teacher. Oh, I'm your teacher. But there's something behind who I am as a teacher. I became your father through the gospel. How many churches know their leadership as your father? See? Where are the fathers? I became your father through the gospel. I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me, Corinthians. Become fathers in the Lord. If you so, you won't be claiming, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Christ, another sectarian group. You won't be doing that if you become like me, imitators of me. And for this reason, I've sent to you Timothy. His name in the Greek means one who honors God. I sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child, not through new birth, but by discipleship. He's my faithful and beloved child in the Lord. Notice, he will remind you of my teachings which are in Christ. No, ways are seen in a father. Ways which are in Christ. Watch this. Just as I teach everywhere in every church. Wow. What does that look like? What does that look like? Now, someone has become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. This man is without peer. I mean, he's just an amazing person that God raised up. Well, it's this living way. And the Father is a living way. There are ways, you see. My ways that are in Christ. He teaches ways. And he would demonstrate. In other words, if he's going to teach, you would be able to see it. You could actually see it, what it looks like. You probably know in your own heart and experience the difference between these two things. Between one period in your life when it was teaching out of the Bible, and then the other part of your life when not teaching other than out of the Bible, other than the Word of God or beyond that, but with some other feature, that element of divine unfolding, unveiling, that it is not just teaching concerning the things as from a manual of truth, but it is speaking these things in a living way. The Lord needs the assembly for that. We have already said that the assembly is necessary to the Lord, and it is in this way that it is necessary to the Lord. He must have a living assembly for living truth, the living knowledge of himself. It is necessary to him. That covers the whole ground, both as to the presence of the Lord and the knowledge of the Lord and the communion with the Lord. It is of that nature spiritual. So in Jesus' final words to the church, he spoke to the apostles. His final words were to the seven churches in Asia. Not seven individuals. And how did he speak through? The messengers. So those in spiritual responsibility are to be his messengers, or they don't qualify to be in that position in a local church. His messengers, they don't come to give their message. They're not his their own message of their own agenda. They're his messengers. As to the works of the Lord, the same perspective rested upon them. Take his miracles. They are all pointing on to the to a coming day. That is, you remember in the Gospels, they are in different realms. For instance, they are in the realm of nature, the feeding of the 5,000 or the 4,000 with a few loaves and fishes. You know that immediately he began to speak about himself as the bread of life, broken. It was unintelligible without the cross and the resurrection. It all looks on. That is, those miracles were looking on to the day of Pentecost when they could look back and say, ah, now I see what this means. This is explained that through the cross and in the resurrection, Christ gave himself in a spiritual way as the bread. He could not give himself in a literal way. That is why the question was instantly raised, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? The natural man could not understand that. In fact, it was repulsive to them. With a natural man, there is always the big how. But these men, through the 40 days, knew, and they knew from Pentecost onwards, because one realm of impossibility, the natural, was finished. And now there was the new realm of the Spirit. We know what it is to be able to receive the Lord in a spiritual way. We may not be able to define it, but we know it. This is life. This is health. This is strength to have Christ ministered, the miracle looked on, or the miracle being fleshed out and manifest in the book of Acts. In the realm of men, these miracles were prospective, you know, anticipating the future. Whatever his miracles were, as to raising the dead, healing the sick, or opening the eyes of the blind, they were all prospective in their significance, looking on to another day. So Paul will say concerning his appearing to him in resurrection, last of all, he appeared to me also, 1 Corinthians 15:8, the risen Christ, appearing to his servant, commissioned him, saying, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, Acts 26:17-18. Jesus speaking to Paul, I'm sending you to open their eyes. In John chapter 9, Jesus opened the eyes of the blind man. Now, Paul, I'm sending you to open their eyes. Not physical, but spiritual eyes. So the eyes of their heart can be opened through new birth, and etc. The miracles were all prospective, whatever realm they were in. Were they in the realm of demons, the casting out, the muzzling? That was prospective. It pointed on to the day when God shall put him far above all principality and power, all might and dominion, and all rule and authority, above all powers in this universe. It was all looking on to the resurrection time, and I would add to that to ascension and session at the right hand of the Father. And all this becomes alive with new meaning on resurrection ground. We must not go further without reminding ourselves of the great value lying at the heart of this. The value of who Christ was. That is not a matter of what Christ said and what Christ did. It is all at the heart of the matter of who he was. That is God in Christ. As they had never known and recognized that before, they realized it in resurrection. But for us, it does not mean an immense thing. All hangs upon this one thing, so simple as it may seem, that if Christ is present, which means nothing else than that God is present, anything is possible at any moment. Are you waiting for some day when things will be better? It is not a matter of time at all. It is a matter of Him, the apprehending of Christ. That I might apprehend that for which Christ has apprehended me, Paul said, Philippians 3:7-17. That's the issue. He says, I am time and eternity all in a moment. In other words, I'm Alpha and Omega, first and the last, beginning and the end, indwelling you. And you need not accept anything in the matter of time. You accept me. And you may be well nigh dead in the morning and be very much alive before the day is over. Why? In you, I am the resurrection and the life. Mary said, I know that he will rise again in the last day, in John 11, with reference to Lazarus. For her resurrection was a matter of time. Oh no. Resurrection was right here, standing before her in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. When he took those loaves, as I think the hymn says, he took the loaves, it was springtime, and when he broke, it was autumn. Wow. As long as it takes to break a loaf, you have gone from seed time to harvest. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? John 4:35. I am here. I'm here, and there can be harvest at any moment where I am here. or when I'm here. It is not a matter of time, of circumstance. We are dealing with God, and He is not bound by anything that is known to our human life at all. Eternity dwells in any and every moment when He is present. All things are bound up with any moment when He is present. The centurion said, "Just say the word, and my servant will be healed." You need not come. Distance does not matter. Time does not matter. Just speak the word, and it will be done. The Lord said, "I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." This is a Roman Gentile soldier, harbinger of what was yet to come after Pentecost. As the Jews harden their hearts, look at this, and that man right there, he may have very well been, what if he was Cornelius? Maybe closely related to him, who knows? The word was uttered, and when the inquiry was made as to when it happened, it was found to synchronize with the moment when he, the Lord Jesus, spoke. He takes everything into his hands and says, "My hour." And when that comes, there is no postponement. Oh, that we should lay hold of that more. Live on that. Never surrender to conditions. Never surrender to the inevitable from the standpoint of the human, but say, we have Him. He is our future. He is our circumstance. Everything can be at any moment with the Lord present. Wow. Like one of the messages at the Red Sea, when Pharaoh had the children of Israel backed up against the Red Sea, he read from Josephus, Eric did, and he said, God owns that moment. He owns that. That wasn't his exact words. But Josephus says, no, Moses knew that in that moment it belonged to God. So it was a tremendous thing to think about. Eternity is now. Every moment, eternity is now. He who does the will of God remains forever. And that's incremental for us, but it all coalesces into one eternal moment for the Lord. And it shall be defined for us at the Bema Seat. All right. We will take a pause here. Okay, go ahead. Your question was, Julie, what?
When he said he took the loaves, it was springtime, and he said it when he broke it, it was autumn. What does that mean? I don't know.
Well, I think he's talking about there's this, to have bread, there's the sowing, and then there has to be a harvest, and then you can make the bread. So when he broke it, you have the extreme, you have the beginning, and that which is the you have both seed and a harvest all right there in the person of Jesus Christ. It's kind of enigmatic a little bit, but I think that's that all of time is in God. All of time. And you know, when you think about the passage where Peter says, with the Lord, a year is as a thousand days, and a thousand days is as a year is as a thousand. One year is a day is a thousand years, and a thousand years is a day. There. Thank you. I was not quoting it accurately. So think of this. With the Lord, a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is a day. Now, how do you unpack that? So if you take, with the Lord, one day is a thousand years, that means He's got a lot of space in between each second. How many seconds are there in the day? Well, you can count them up. So 60 seconds, 60 minutes, times 24. And in that day period, you have lots of room where God is. Right? One day is a thousand years. So as things are going by, He's compressed in all that He is in everyone's moments in life. He's fully there. Plenty of room to maneuver. A day is a thousand years. Think of that latitude that He has to be who He is. And with the Lord, a day is a thousand years, and a thousand years are as a day. Whoa. What can He do in a thousand years? What can the Lord, what is He able to do as Lord in a thousand years? He can do it all in a day. That's compression. That's way bigger than we can comprehend. So with the Lord, the day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. Fullness. Beyond. He's Alpha and Omega, first and last, beginning and the end. So, yeah, pretty amazing. Yeah. Yes, go ahead.
Oh, just a quick statement. When he said that there are the perils of deception, it is always dangerous to project your soul life in relation to the things of God. It is just what Satan has always tried to get people to do in order to set up his counterfeit of God and God's things.
Yes.
That has happened so much with SRA.
Yeah.
So tremendously, with this recent
contact
person that we've contacted, I really, that's very clear.
Yes.
And until they're delivered, from this, Satan has just built everything on the soul life, hasn't he?
Yes.
Attached to the spirit, but then all in the soul.
No, the soul life is attached to him as a spirit, while our human spirit is sequestered in death. That's the difference. So his spirit actuates the soul instead of God's order to actuate the soul through the Holy Spirit in the human spirit. He sequesters that in death, and so this Satan is the spirit of this age, actuates the soul.
And then when he was talking about just that you can almost produce anything when you have the elements of the soul life, I thought of the charismatic movement. Mm-hmm. I think that really explains that too. Because if people are untaught and they do not understand the purpose of the cross for sanctification, then you are wide open. And I think a lot of the church does not know that. And not just know it here, but experience it. Very practical.
Yeah. Well, I would just, people have never read What is Man by T. Elson Sparks. He goes into this, what we read in this chapter, he goes into that in a whole book. That's What is Man, the soul life. Of course, Watchman Nee, the latent power of the soul, release of the spirit, he goes into that. This part two of Life in the Spirit that just came out a couple of years ago, he really goes into that in an absolutely marvelous way. So, yeah, it's good to have these spiritual fathers to keep us in alignment with that which is truly apostolic. Yes. So the Lord's final words were to the body of Christ, were to the churches in Asia. So as I mentioned, and then as the day approaches, we need to be in a God-assigned assembly or local church. Acts 1. This is Knowing God in Christ, chapter 10. And the scripture references are Acts chapter 1. He says, too, I can't read Acts without reading Acts chapter 1. The first account I composed, O Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. There's a spiritual father for you. Until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And the next second reference. Speaking to them the things concerning the kingdom of God and gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. And then in 1 Corinthians 15 is the corresponding passage, verses 3 through 8. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared also to Cephas, that is Peter, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one who is an abortion, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. means he's a prophetic harbinger of what will happen at Israel in the last days prior to the coming of Christ. He is a foreshadowing harbinger of that reality. These passages do not give a complete record. A more complete one would be this: to Mary in John 20, to the women, to the two disciples on the Emmaus Way, that would be in Luke 24, to Peter, to the apostles without Thomas, to the apostles with Thomas, to the seven disciples by the lake, John 21, to a multitude of Galilee in Matthew 28, to James in Galilee, and to all the apostles in Acts 1, and then in the Ascension. In these passages, especially 1 Corinthians 15, with the larger summary which we have added of his appearances, we have something which is of great feature and factor of the church and the mind and the will of the Lord. Why would not the Lord be content with waiting for or bringing about what we would call the psychological movement, when all of the disciples were gathered together with the believers and then appear in the midst of them and let it all be done as in one act so that they all beheld him? There would have been nothing personal and private as such, and everyone would be able to verify the other's witnessing. Why should he spread it over so long a period and make his appearances so diverse, so various? Why these two features of adversity and continuity? The answer is that which provides the church with its meaning. They, each and all, saw the Lord. In the end, it was a company, each of which had seen him alive. That is the church. Is that true of Paul? But he's the only apostle who saw Jesus Christ, not just resurrected, but glorified. And so he's the only one that refers to the gospel as the gospel of the glory of Christ. No one ever does. 2 Corinthians 4. So he is very, very unique. In fact, in Revelation 21, the foundation stones of the heavenly city, the 12 apostles of the Lamb, he's not one of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. He's not. He is hidden in the very fabric that makes up the gold and all the gems. You'll find him there. That's where you'll find him. You'll find him in the bride. Now, these others were not related in that way, but there's a big difference. So they're so various, are these appearances. Why these two features of adversity and continuity? The answer is that which provides the church with its meaning. They each and all saw the Lord. In the end, it was a company, each of which had seen him alive. That is the church. That is what he intends the church to be, so that everyone personally can say, I am one who has seen the Lord. And then they are formed into the large company, and they are all together saying, we have all seen the Lord. You cannot have anything simpler than that, and yet how vital, how important that is. You can constitute a Christian society in many other ways, but you can only constitute the church on that basis. The true church is that, or it is nothing. It is the company of those who can all look at one another and say, you have not got an experience of the living Lord that I have not. I have seen the Lord. It is a matter of personal testimony to having come into touch with the living Lord, the risen Lord, and that personal testimony becoming collective forms the church. Or that personal testimony becoming collective, forms the church. That is as essential to the local assembly as it is to the whole. That is where you begin. But in everyone who is born again, I believe this is where you have this initial scene. That is where you begin. But there is something more inside of it. The diversity of appearances was in order that there should be particular meaning in each case. The thing which was common to all was that they saw the Lord. They came into touch with him as alive. But there were things which were not common to all added to that, that he appeared to different ones with a different meaning for particular purposes. Think of this. Who's the first apostle that he appeared to? Peter. Why Peter? He was the biggest failure. He needs the resurrected Lord. He appeared first to Peter. Now, outside the women, the first apostle he appeared to was Peter. I think that's just the magnificence of grace. in being fleshed out right there. There was something secret in the heart of Mary Magdalene. The coming of the Lord to her first, alone as he did, had a big meaning. Of course, you want that verified. Or you might think that is straining the point or is fanciful. Tell me why it was that to Mary he said, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." But that when the others saw him, they held him by the knees. We will not answer that question at present. It does not come within what we have to say. But it would be strange, would it not? If the Lord were really right in what he said to Mary, then there was some principle involved, some truth at stake. But he allows the others to embrace him. You cannot say that there is nothing in that at all. Mary stands alone in every way, and it was for a specific purpose that he appeared to her first and alone. There was a secret. She had that secret. Why did the angel say, "Go your way, tell the disciples and Peter"? Here you do not know what it was. It says twice over in the New Testament that he appeared unto Peter. One is, he has appeared to Peter. Here is an isolated appearance. That's found in Luke 24. They reported it. That is, those on the way to a road to Emmaus. There was a special reason. He was a man who had a secret, a tragic secret, a terrible secret. He was a man who might never have forgiven himself. There was something in his life that he might never be able to overlook. Why did the Lord appear to Simon Peter alone? You have the answer in your own heart. You know why. I will never leave you or forsake you. If all forsake you, I'll remain loyal, Lord. There you see. Why did the Lord appear to James alone? It was not a matter of answering the question and saying why. The point is this. There is a diversity of appearances which had its own meaning for all concerned specifically. Because James became the senior elder of the Jerusalem assembly. And James was the half-brother of our Lord. And when you look at James, John chapter 7, they're all saying, "Well, now Jesus, you go up to the feast and prove who you are." You know, and it says they were not yet believing. And so for James to become who he was, having rejected his own half-brother as Lord and Savior, he needed to have special restoration and constitution himself. And so he became the central in James and those in Jerusalem. You read that in Acts 15. James was the senior leader, elder. Well, it meant something to Mary that it meant to no one else. It meant something to Peter that it meant to no one else. It meant something to James, which was peculiar to him. And, you know, it's interesting to read James, the epistle of James. He says, "The Lord who is the glory." So here he saw him growing up as just his brother, and now he refers to the one in whom the glory of God resides, James chapter 1. I think that's quite amazing. He doesn't refer to him as his brother or half-brother, but he refers to him as the Lord. You see the same thing with Jude. Our knowledge of the Lord, while it must have the common basis, must be the same with us all. That we have really come into touch with the living Lord, that must mean something to our own hearts, particularly and peculiarly, so that we have got a treasure, a pearl, something which has come to mean to us. Bringing all these things together, you have the church. Obviously, we see that this is not edited, and so some of the syntax needs to be polished. But all these things together, bringing all these things together, you have the church. For one to be able to say, "He means this to me," and for another to be able to say, "He means that to me," and to pool our appreciation of Christ constitutes the church's full orb testimony. We all have the Lord, but we all know our own secret as to what the Lord means to us in a particular way. There is no more generalization about this. that there's no mere, generalization about this. The Lord touches the individual life with a meaning that becomes very personal. That ought to characterize our coming together. That we are not only able to say that He is our Lord with one voice, but we ought to be able to speak of what He is to us personally in a particular way, to have our own secret about the Lord. That is not only the diversity, there is the inclusiveness to the whole company of about 500 brethren at once. Why that? We read that in 1 Corinthians 15. Perhaps you would think that it was enough when He had appeared to them separately and apart. There is such a thing as verifying one another's testimony. And if anyone is going to make a statement about having seen the Lord, it will be necessary for all the rest to be able to corroborate and to, of course, authenticate. The Lord does not leave anything to chance. Here is this multitude together, and some are saying, "We have seen the Lord." And others may be saying, "Well, that may be your imagination. That may be simply a psychical experience that you have because you are made like that." No, they could all verify. They could all corroborate. The church's testimony must be a corroborated testimony. We must all be able to stand alongside of the other and verify this as a solid whole. The fact is that the Lord did not go until He had covered the whole ground, both separately and collectively. So He made His church a whole, both by individual and collective proof, evidence, and witness. So far as the individuals were concerned, they were the separate notes of testimony. When you get the multitude, you have the whole harmony. And you have that as really the nature of the church. It has its separate and distinctive notes, but it is ultimately and finally a great harmony of testimony to Him. There's different notes, but all together they make up a symphony. That is why He extended His stays, so that there might be this diversity and this unity, and that there might be an establishment of this matter, that it should be something transcendent, something leaving them. That is why He extended His stay, so that there might be this diversity and this unity, and that there might be an establishment of this matter, that it should not be something transcendent, something leaving them, after all, with the question, was it real? Was it true? It was so fleeting. Arising out of that, you have this particular feature. It is reality. If you prefer the word truth, it is a more comprehensive word. By the way, the word truth in the Greek means reality. Truth and reality. It is the characteristic of reality that our Lord is after. Reality, which is truth in spiritual life. Reality in spiritual experience of Him. How He works at this matter of reality. What pains He takes. How He will deal with us personally in a secret way, and how He will persist and not leave us until He has established reality in us. That is Christ being fully formed in us, who is the truth. The way, the truth, and the life being formed in us. The Lord has His heart set upon reality. Let us use the scriptural phrase for that. You want truth in the inward parts, Psalm 51:6. As we have pointed out, these men, for the time before the resurrection, were moving in an unreal realm. They themselves were not in reality. It was not all something which they had not really grasped. They heard things and saw things, but they were not in those things. And they actually believed what they believed was all that there was to know. Well, Lord, I'll forsake you. I won't leave you. I'll be remained. I will never deny you. That was real to Peter. He didn't know himself. So they would declare their belief both in Him and in His statements, but with all their declaration, with all their good intention, with all their sincerity, with all their desire and meaning to go all the way with Him, the root of the matter was not in them, and they were really not in it. The Lord knew that quite well, and He knew that their being this element of untruth, this lack of truth in them, this lack of reality, that structure would collapse sooner or later. If there is an element of untruth anywhere in the church, in any member or in any place, that structure will collapse and it will not weather the storm. And eschatologically, the day of visitation will produce that. Notice the last three verses of Luke 6. One house built upon the sand, one house built upon the rock. One digs deep, the other is superficial. In the end, one house will go down and it will be a mighty crash. Only one house will remain. Laodicea versus Philadelphia. Luke 6, last three verses compared to Hebrews 12:25-29. Did you say something? Okay, I thought I heard somebody say it. All right, so I wonder if we dare turn to illustrate again from literature in this connection. In this connection, you remember Buskin's Seven Lamps of Literature? No, I don't, Mr. Sparks, but we'll read it. When he speaks about the lamp of truth, he tells of his visits to Italy. Going around looking at the great buildings, he saw some which had weathered the storms of generations, showed no signs of wear or crumbling, were still as steady as when they were first constructed. And he said to the builder, he said the builders had put true foundations and true stones into the buildings. But he went elsewhere, and he saw buildings, the roofs of which had collapsed, fallen in. He entered into one building, and he found that buckets had been placed to catch the rain, which was dripping over priceless frescoes. Into another building, he went to see the wonderful marble columns that were spoken about, and as he scratched them, he found that the marble was painted on. They were forsaken buildings. People had discovered the deception and in disgust left them alone. So he went the round and he said these roofs had collapsed. These buildings were forsaken. These buckets were all a testimony to a lie. Lying stones in a foundation. Lying paint pretending to be marble. And it tells its own story at length. At length, the lie found it out. It would be too strong a word to say that these men were in a lie during those years, but they were not in a true position. They may have thought they were, but they were not, and the Lord knew that. There being an absence of that truth, the building would collapse sooner or later, and so by the space of 40 days, a complete period of probation, testing, evidencing, he would make sure. He would make for reality. He would test and check that reality in them. He would leave them in the place where they were able now to say, not in testifying to something presented objectively as mere teaching, but in speaking of that which had entered into their very being. We know this Christianity and this Christ is not a teaching, a doctrine, or anything like that to us. It, that is, he, is a living reality. We know it is true. So John wrote years afterward, we know him who is true. And in the writing, that's in the last couple of verses of 1 John 5. And in writing the Apocalypse, that is the Revelation, he repeatedly speaks of him that is true. It was that made the church. It is that which makes the church. It is that which must make the assembly. The Lord pursues that course and persists in it with you and with me. If you and I are really in living union with the risen Lord under the government of the Holy Spirit, the Lord is going to check us up on all matters of reality. We may get a lot of teaching and think that we know it and go and talk about it, but sooner or later we shall go through something which will find out whether that truth is our very life or not. And if it should be found that we can say, oh well, this thing that we have been in, all this that we have heard does not work. That would be the disclosure to the Lord. The Lord is working against that by taking us down into depths, trial, adversity, suffering in circumstances, sometimes physical suffering, sometimes mental suffering, sometimes the suffering of a long, drawn-out demand of patience. What is the result? Well, during that time, Jesus says, Revelation chapter 3, buy for me gold refined in fire. In other words, take my nature in the testing and the suffering and the fire to get you through. Buy, purchase. You give up yourself for himself, his nature, which is gold. Buy from me gold refined by fire. So what is the result? When we come back, we are more real. There is something more genuine, more true. We know what has happened. The storm has passed over us. And passing over, it has swayed us. It has tugged us. It has sought to root us up. And sometimes we wonder whether we should not be rooted up and thrown over in that storm. But at length, our rooting has become deeper and stronger. And we come out of the tempest knowing something more settled, more restful, more assured, more steady, less confident, but with more confidence in the Lord. The solemn reality has been wrought or worked out and worked into us by means of the storm. The Lord is out for reality in us, not mere profession without possession. May we urge upon you the need for continually seeking the Lord for reality, for truth. You do not want to come to the day when your edifice will collapse and the sad story be of a lie, an untruth, something that was not real, but which was a pretense, that was an assumption. You were in a false position. You were there because it was expected of you for some other reason. Be sure you are on ground of truth, ground of reality. The Lord was making sure in those 40 days. That was what it amounted to. If you want that proved, you must read on into the New Testament and read through the book of the Acts, and you will see that the one mark of an apostle was that he had had his own evidence of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and he could say, I know. This is the foundation of the apostles and prophets upon which the church is built. We have to come on to that foundation. And remember, the word martyria, martyr, is the word of testimony. That means in their very person, they're setting forth the evidence of the reality of Jesus Christ. When you come to Acts, you think, well, what were they preaching? Jesus Christ and crucified? No, they weren't preaching Jesus Christ and crucified at all. They were preaching Jesus Christ as raised. That's what they were preaching. And, of course, the ground of that is, of course, looking back to Calvary as the cross. But Paul preached Christ and him crucified to the Corinthians. Why? Because that's the only thing that they could hear. When he wrote to the Ephesians, he started with the eternal purpose of God that preceded the cross, and he didn't bring in redemption till verse 7. So the purpose of God precedes all that which represents the cross. The cross secures in time and forever that which preceded the cross, and that is the purpose of God. And so, in that passage, I forgot where the verse was. I was going to look at.
The foundation is on the apostles and prophets.
Yeah, thank you. That's in Acts. I wanted to read that to you, and notice what they were doing, as they were what embodied the apostles. Acts 4:32, and the congregation, that would be the like a local church at that time, the congregation of those who believed, Acts 4:32, were of one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were in common property to them. That's the foundation of the church. Notice, and with great power the apostles were giving witness to the crucifixion of Christ? No. They were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. Witness means they themselves were the evidence that he had been raised from the dead. They were the evidence. They were the evidence. And so when you read a passage like Acts 17, Paul is speaking to the Athenians, verse 30, Acts 17 and verse 13. He says, now having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that all everywhere should repent. Why? because God has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, foreordained. Notice, having furnished proof to all men, by raising Him from the dead. That's Acts 17:31. I'm sorry. It's Acts 17:30-31. Furnishing proof to all men. What do you mean furnishing proof to all men? Where's the proof? We just read in Acts. There would be no apostles. There would be no anything in the book of Acts. There would be no Apostle Paul had Jesus Christ not been raised from the dead. That's proof. So I don't know, I've never seen him. Doesn't matter. He's furnished proof to all men. And if you have an open heart, you'll read it for yourself, you see. So there it is. The resurrection is the proof. Raising him from the dead is the proof. All right, so which paragraph do I pick up on? Okay, yes. So we have to come to that foundation. Another thing which shines out so clearly in those 40 days is fellowship. The cross scattered them. The resurrection gathered them. And I think it scattered them in more ways than one. I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. That's from Zechariah. You all will be offended this night. We shall be scattered, every man to his own. Probably they were not only scattered in that geographical way, but they were very largely out of touch with one another. That is true, at any rate, in some cases. His appearing was a steady process of recovering, and some of the most beautiful touches of those days were when they were together talking about him, talking upon a report, perhaps. Some had reported that they had seen the Lord, and as they were reporting and talking about this, he was in the midst. It was fellowship by which the Lord was realized. It was the risen Lord creating the fellowship, which in turn brought an enjoyment of His presence. There was a powerful, steady gathering together. You start with the individual, and you end with the whole company, the local assemblies. They are being brought together in some new way. They were flowing together, and there was one testimony. There is nothing like having one testimony to make for fellowship. There is nothing like having a similar knowledge of the experience of the Lord. It is the sharing of the one life of the Lord that brings fellowship. So the 40 days were making a growing, consolidated fellowship. When He has finished, there is no more scattering. What happens? When He is received up, they were together, anticipating. They had to wait until they were clothed with power from on high. They had to wait until Jesus came to live in them, according to promise. They all go back to the upper room together, and then there comes the day of Pentecost. 10 days from His ascension till Pentecost. 10 days. And they all go back to the upper room together. And then there comes the day of Pentecost. They waited together in the upper room for a further period, and then Pentecost. And what an exhibition of fellowship there is on the day of Pentecost. That is the church. It is the fellowship of one life, the fellowship of one basic experience of the Lord, the fellowship of one testimony. The Lord was making for that. He was definitely at work to secure that. It was wonderful to see it coming about. Thomas was a little awkward. In effect, he said, "I am not coming in. You can have your meetings if you like. I shall not be there." But this spiritual movement which was going on made it impossible for him to maintain that indefinitely. He could not keep it up. There was something doing or something going on. He was one of them, and he had to come in. So the Lord, in the end, secured them all. Fellowship is a feature of the church, and it is of tremendous importance to the world. There is one who works against it, but he would work for it. To him, it represents values of no small character. Do remember that the proof of this is seen. Whenever anyone gets out of fellowship, they get out of life, and they interfere with the real life of the assembly, the church, when they are out of spiritual fellowship. They become a dead spot, and the whole fellowship, the whole assembly, is hurt. If you in secret are out of the spirit of fellowship with any of your brethren, any fellow members of Christ, remember that that spells death for you, and it spells death for the assembly in a measure. The Lord's way is not being given him, well, that is so. And you know quite well that if you have ever been like that, and most of us have had our bad times when we have been disgruntled and out of good spirit with others, we know that it is not until we have settled that matter that there is joy and we are able to go on and the Lord is able to go on with us. Fellowship is of a tremendous importance to life and the very purpose of God, and for the knowing and the realization of that purpose. So he wrought fellowship, or he accomplished or worked into these men and these people fellowship for 40 days after his resurrection, seeking to bring it about. There's one more word to add. It is not so clearly marked as these things. It is a thing that you can sense only and which you must really deduce, and yet it is of great importance. It could not be otherwise, and as a matter of fact, it always does work out like this when you have got that of which we have spoken, that personal visitation of the Lord as to Mary. Oh, wonder for Mary. I have no doubt she was overwhelmed with it. In the light of what she had been and who she was, that she should be the first, and then she should be entrusted with the great message that is the testimony of Jesus to the disciples. Amazing. Surely, by the way, they were still on Jewish ground, and so this woman comes to them as on Jewish ground, and that's just the picture of the church shall become a testimony to the Jews. The church, which is his bride, will carry the testimony for the dispensation. Surely, she would have said, "Who am I? What am I? Is it true? Am I dreaming? Think of what I have been. Think of what I am. Is it true? Then see Peter." The Lord made a special point of giving him a personal visitation resurrection. Again, he was the first apostle he met with after resurrection. What must Peter have thought? "Oh, this is too much for me. Think of what I have done. Think of that awful night, and yet, he comes to me in a personal way. Not as one of a crowd, but alone. And then look at Thomas. What must Thomas have felt? "Oh, a week ago I was talking as a disaffected man, declaring my unwillingness to believe. And now he has come right to me, my Lord and my God." What is behind all that? What is the result of all that? There is only one word for it: a deep, deep humility, affecting worship. These appearances do not make these people feel important. This knowledge of the Lord did not puff them up. They did not set themselves up as the people. It did not inflate them. It did not for a moment stir any pride of a fleshly kind. It went to the depths and created the deepest sense of humility and worship. A true assembly, as the expression of the true church, is that something which is proud of its teaching, proud of its knowledge, proud of what it has of the Lord in a wrong sense, and looking down on others, talking as from a pedestal, is not the true thing. Well, we came into that when we moved to Syracuse. That's what we saw, the very thing he's talking about here. The true thing is of a very humble spirit. Why should the Lord have done this for me? What am I? Who am I? That ought to be the effect of a personal knowledge of the Lord, and that ought to be spread right over the church. Not I, but Christ be honored, loved, and exalted. Not I, but Christ be seen, be known, and heard. No self-important bearing. The true child of God is not self-assertive, does not keep himself or herself in view, does not put on airs to attract attention, is always seeking as far as possible to be hidden in the Lord and to keep him in view. The Lord is everything, and such a sense maintains a true humility, the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is of great value to the Lord, of infinite importance, 1 Peter 3:4. That is the church. These things can be felt, can be sensed, can be discerned in the 40 days, and they are great elements in the making of the church, and they tell us what the assembly ought to be. The assembly is only the aggregate of the individual. The assembly can never be more than its individual members are. So may the Lord make us like this for His name's sake. So, Father, how marvelous to have the privilege of sitting at the feet of a spiritual man, a true father in the Lord. And so we just say, you are worthy, and you are giving us this kind of instruction at such time as this, that we might begin, for the first time in our history, to become that which only you can bring about, a Bethany for you to be at home. We pray this in Jesus' name. Just a closing note, I remember talking with Eric Fischbacher. I think he was the nephew of, I think her name is Elizabeth Fischbacher, who in Watchman Nee came to spend a year there at Honor Oak. And while he was there, he went over in the hall and he said, considering our mission, gave about 20 messages or whatever it was, and she took it all down in shorthand. And then it later became The Normal Christian Life, the book that has defined Watchman Nee like no other book that he's done. And then he came back and spent some more time there and then went on. I actually talked with it was Betty and Betty and her husband. I think it was David Harris, perhaps. Watching me spend over 30 days in their home. And he said, they just said, all we remember is that, you know, he was just there, but he really came alive when there were children. Mm-hmm. He said, when there was children, he was just right. He was with the children, and he just loved to be with the children. But Dr. Eric Fischbacher, who is the nephew of Elizabeth Fischbacher, who had practiced medicine in Northern Scotland, I corresponded with him as I was gathering history of those who had been in Honor Oak, and I know the Harrises, but there's another brother, I forgot his name, Roger. There's a guy, first name Roger.
Roger Forrester.
I talked about him, and he talked about the training sessions that Sparks would have for new believers. And so I was talking and corresponding with Eric Fischbacher, and I said, well, those years that you were there and all the meetings, what do you go away with? What do you remember? What stands out to you in terms of your history of being there at Honor Oak? He wrote back, I hope we kept it. I hope it's somewhere. Okay. He wrote us back a letter, and he says, well, the prayer meetings stand out. They all say that the uniqueness, just, of course, the conferences were just, you know, they're all that is part of the history. But what stands out to me the most in my memory is the man himself. That's what he said. The man himself. That's a testimony. That changed his life is just seeing the man himself. And one, I think it was Roger Forrester, said that they were in Switzerland, and this man came into one of these meetings, and here's Spark talking about this stuff in the stratosphere, and this guy, I mean, all he knows is terra firma. I mean, he's been walking the earth. He doesn't have any capacity to even know, have a clue what Sparks is saying. But he attended every message. And when people were standing up at the end, you know, saying about what is, you know, sharing about what the messages meant. And this man was broken. He said, I can't report anything of this nature that you're talking about. I mean, he was undone. He says, all I know is that every time I heard him speak, I didn't understand hardly a word that was coming out of his mouth. But I would go back to my room at night and get on my knees and beg God to know the God that this man was speaking about. I have to know that man's God. That's more than teaching. And if we don't have that element in us, what are we? And that to me is the definition of testimony. So, thank you, Lord, for this time. In Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah. Yeah.